Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd like to think you've come to the right place. That's what we do each year in every day here on the broadcast. Answer the questions that are on your heart and your mind concerning the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. Maybe you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ. Maybe you've always had a tough question lurking in the background and never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get those questions answered. Jump on our phone lines. We are looking forward to hearing from you. Again, toll-free wherever you are, 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call, 1-877-556-1212, and we will pick up all the charges for the call. Whether you're here in Greater Tucson, where our broadcast originates each and every day, perhaps you are joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, where we are heard live each and every Monday through Friday at this time, jump on our phone lines, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to answer any question on your heart or on your mind. If you are logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, anywhere across the 50 states, we would love to hear from you today, and we'll pick up the charges anywhere that you call from, 1-877-556-1212. And our KNKT listeners, we have an interesting arrangement with you all. We tape delay our broadcast for airing during the time you're listening here today. But if you'd like to get a question to us, feel free to use one of our internet lines. They are available for you right now at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can fire us off an email, questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or if you'd like to find out more about the ministry of A Reason for Hope, get us questions, podcast us, live stream the broadcast, you can do all of that at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our one-stop ministry media meeting place, as we call it. And we'll be delighted to connect with you through that particular avenue, especially if you are a KNKT listener and would like to be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Where we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, kicking off the broadcast, we have our protege, right-hand man, all-around good guy, Sean Richards, on the line. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. Do we have Sean on the line? Could we bring Sean up on line one? Thanks. Appreciate that. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Well, thanks for calling on in. What's on your heart today?
I was just wondering, we talked 2 days ago about the evidence for Scripture, it being preserved, but definitely one of the topics that tends to come into question, especially among Muslims, is whether the crucifixion happened or not. So I was wondering if we could discuss proof that Jesus was crucified and subsequently also resurrected.
Yeah, well, once again, one of the most important things that we need to have under our belt is the idea that Jesus, in fact, was crucified. Well, the first piece of the puzzle as far as building the argument for the fact that Jesus was, in fact, crucified is this. The practice of crucifixion was the preferred method of execution by the Romans during that time. The famous Shroud of Turin has certainly given a picture of what crucifixion was like. We also have in the Jewish Museum in Jerusalem a fascinating display and an exhibit of a heel bone with a nail of crucifixion still embedded in it that was dug up from that time. Again, the practice of crucifixion has been verified by a number of different historical sources. The Roman orator Cicero commented on the practice. Obviously, we see within the pages of the Bible a very vivid description of what crucifixion was all about. Josephus, the noted Jewish historian, also spoke of crucifixion, even detailing an event where a friend of his was caught up in the Jewish rebellion, was being crucified. He asked the Romans to take him down. They acceded to his request, and yet the fellow died as a result of the trauma and the wounds that were accomplished through this process. So first and foremost, crucifixion is a historical reality. The second piece of the puzzle we've got to ask is this. Was Jesus, in fact, crucified? Was this a bona fide, actual historical event? Well, the fact of the matter is the Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities says this: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he is one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. And after being crucified, he appeared to them again the third day, as the divine prophets foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." So the idea that Jesus would be crucified as only being something of a New Testament variety, as far as the evidence goes, simply doesn't stand up under examination. The other thing that we have to ask ourselves is this: is the Bible, is the New Testament, a reliable historical document? Well, I believe it does pass that test. First of all, the Bible claims not to be offering fantasy or some kind of agenda-laden perspective on events. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, we are told in the introduction to the book, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke purported to be giving a historical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, including the method of his death, crucifixion. No less an individual than Sir William Ramsay, considered one of the most eminent scholars historically of the analysis of the Roman Empire and its times, took a look at Luke's writings and concluded that Luke was a historian of the first rank because of his attention to detail, because of the people, the places, the names, the customs that Luke describes in entire harmony with what we know about those times from other sources. But maybe the most compelling reason to believe the Bible's account of the crucifixion was the fact that those who reported these things were eyewitnesses, and not only claimed to be eyewitnesses, but claimed to be willing to die for their eyewitness testimony. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, when Simon Peter had finished declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name. There is no other name given among men that which we must be saved. Well, when the same seasoned group of political power brokers ordered Peter and John never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they replied, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now notice, Peter and John were perfectly willing to accept whatever consequences would come their way for their testimony of Jesus. But it wasn't about a philosophy, it wasn't about a way of life, it wasn't about, say, some guidelines to an ethereal, otherworldly, spiritual realm they were willing to die. It was for what they had experienced as eyewitnesses personally. That's the essence of what the gospel is all about. That's why we call it good news. It's news in the same sense that we get news, say, by watching, say, cable news networks or things like this, probably even more reliable than that, but we won't go into all of that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the eyewitness testimony of the crucifixion is inseparable from the message of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, we're told, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time." So the testimony of the gospel was based on eyewitness testimony. That's what we have in these records. Now, interestingly, when this subject comes up in the area of dealing with Muslims. Well, you know, as you've mentioned before on the broadcast, one of the things that the Quran itself declares is that Allah himself is the one who preserves the Injil as it's known. Well, the Injil includes the Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when a Muslim says, well, corrupting clerics or mad monks came in and gave us a different perspective, you know, Muhammad writing 600 years after the fact said Jesus wasn't crucified, and yet all the eyewitnesses who were on the scene at that time say not only that he was, but that he rose from the dead. He even claimed he was going to do that and fulfilled his own prophecy. But when they make that, they find themselves in an insurmountable contradiction. Because on the one side of the coin, they claim that Allah preserves the Injil, including the Gospels. On the other side of the coin, they're trying to say that somehow the message of the Gospels was corrupted down through time. So you can't have it both ways. When we take a look at the eyewitness testimony that we see, the details, the fact that that we can verify through external sources that the individuals that are being referred to in the gospel accounts were real actual individuals who lived during the time that the gospels declare and did the things and were in the places and observed the customs that we see described in the Word of God. The message of the Bible passes the test of, at least to a fair inquirer, of good history. And so part of that history is the crucifixion of Christ. And to say that somehow it was corrupted down through time, the onus is on those people that claim such a thing, or that the disciples were making all of this stuff up. You know, again, if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul said that your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins. If we have hope in this Christ, in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most pitiable. The disciples, 11 out of the 12, were willing to die brutal, grisly deaths, excluding Judas Iscariot, and I guess we could exclude the Apostle John, who died of old age, even after being tossed in boiling oil by the Emperor Domitian. The rest of the disciples were willing to die brutal, grisly deaths rather than say that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. They weren't willing to die for a philosophy. They were willing to die for their eyewitness testimony. And so, quite frankly, when we take a look in a comparative sense of Muhammad, who claimed to be an expert on such things because of esoteric experiences that he alone was able to verify with some invisible angel 600 years removed after the fact, or we could take a look at what the eyewitnesses not only said about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but also their willingness to die for these facts, I think the New Testament definitely has a stronger case than that of Muhammad. Does that help you out?
So the eyewitnesses said he was crucified. The eyewitnesses died, showing they were sincere in their testimony. Archaeological evidence backs it up, and even enemies support it.
That's a great summary of all of that, Sean. That's exactly right.
All right, thank you very much.
All right, you got it. Thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. I can't think of any better way to start a Reason for Hope broadcast than to focus in on what we believe and why we believe it about the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Our faith literally stands or falls on the historicity of those events. You know, we aren't Christians just because it makes us feel good, not just because other people we admire are Christians. We are Christians only because Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history after paying the price for our sins. People can deny that, but they come headlong and headfirst into the overwhelming testimony that this is in fact what God has done for us. And I love that, because becoming Christian isn't a leap into the dark, it's a step into the light. God wants you to have a reasonable faith and a firm foundation to stand upon as to what you believe and why you believe it, about what God in fact has done for us, sending his son to die so that we could have eternal life. Hey, back with a question about aliens right after this.
Knowing God,
from Harvest America with Pastor and Evangelist Greg Laurie.
There was an article out in Psychology Magazine that was called The Road to Happiness. And they made this statement, and I quote, "Compared to 1960, the America of today has double the spending power. We have twice as many cars per person, cell phones in every form imaginable, not to mention $12 billion a year worth of athletic shoes." And what has this economic growth meant for morale? This article asks. Depression rates have soared. Teen suicide has tripled. Divorce rates have doubled. And the percentage of children born to single parents have sextupled. The violent crime rate has boomed. And they concluded the accumulation of material goods is at an all-time high. But so is the number of people who feel an emptiness in their lives. So where do you find personal happiness? Let me say this, it will not come from this world. You see, we can be happy as long as things are going reasonably well. As long as the sky is blue and the birds are singing and things are going our way, everything's fine. But as soon as some kind of a crisis hits, we're no longer happy. Our happiness is dependent on good things happening to us. But here's what it comes down to. If you're chasing after happiness, you're never going to find it because things will go wrong in life. But God is promising you a happiness and a peace that is beyond what this world can offer. It comes from putting your faith in Christ.
You were created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with Him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org. You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we would love to hear from you with any question relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. Hey, get on our phone lines. We are looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663, 790-5663, if you are in the greater Tucson, Arizona area. Outside of greater Tucson, feel free to join on in by getting involved with us by way of the internet at calvarychristianfellowship.com. 1-877-556-1212 is our toll-free number, and whatever questions are on your heart or on your mind relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life, we are more than happy to tackle those questions for you on the broadcast today. Hey, speaking of interesting questions that we've received, I got some fascinating questions sent along at questionsforhope@gmail.com. This comes to us from Joey. Joey writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, what does the Bible say about aliens? I got in a discussion with someone the other day, and I had no idea how to answer. I was wondering if you could answer that on your program. Thank you so much for the broadcast." Joey, well, thank you so much for tuning in. It's such a blessing to be able to be a part of the Reach FM 106.7 family here in Tucson, and again, through the links that we have with KLHT Radio and KNKT, as well as Life FM 90.9 in Miami, Florida. It's just great to be able to share God's Word with you each and every day. Yeah, Joy, the question about aliens and the Bible comes up. What does the Bible say about life on other planets? Well, I guess the short answer is it's entirely silent on that particular issue. You can't point to chapter and verse where the Bible talks about space aliens. Oh, there's a lot of theorizing that you might pick up on programs on the History Channel hosted by individuals with interesting hairdos that say that the Bible speaks about space aliens. I remember the first time I ever read the Bible, Joey, was as a non-believer. Somebody told me that there were UFOs in the book of Ezekiel. And so I wanted to check that out. And I remember reading the book of Ezekiel on a family vacation from a Gideon Bible. And wow, it just didn't make the least bit of sense whatsoever to me in this. So, you know, again, when you take a look at the book of Ezekiel, we're not dealing with space aliens. We're not dealing with UFOs. It's a manifestation there of the glory of God. So the long and the short of it, Joey, is this. The Bible really doesn't deal with the issue affirmatively, either yes or no. We don't know if there's a federation of planets out there or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader are still having it out. The Bible just simply doesn't say. Now, if you were to ask me my biblical opinion as to whether there is intelligent life on other planets, we can dispense with the jokes about wondering if there's intelligent life on our own planet. But when we take a look at the way the Bible speaks about life on Earth and life in the universe in general, I think there's an interesting set of inferences that we can turn to that can give us some insight into this issue. First, when we look at the book of Genesis, it's very interesting that the creation account itself centers around the creation of the heavens and the earth. In fact, the earth itself was created before the heavens in the sequence of creation we see in Genesis chapter 1. It's also very interesting that in the book of Genesis, events that take place here on planet Earth, the fall of man, have universal impact. For instance, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 19, we are told that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, every part of creation was affected. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." Now, here we see that Adam and Eve's choice that they made here on planet Earth affected the totality of the universe. When we look around the universe in a telescope, we do see that it is a very fallen universe that we live in. There is incredible levels of destructive radiation. There are black holes swallowing up stars. The list goes on and on as far as whether this universe is really all that habitable apart from planet Earth. It just seems like our planet is in a very unique and special place as far as supporting life. But the fall of man seemed to have a universal impact. The other thing that makes me question whether there are alien civilizations out there is that the events that take place on planet Earth in the last days are also going to affect the entire universe. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, we are told that when the Lord returns, there is going to be a universal impact of the events that take place here on planet Earth. In verse 10, we are told, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, from which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we are looking, according to his promise, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the events of the second coming of Jesus Christ are going to have a universal impact. The second coming of Jesus Christ here to Earth. It just strikes me as rather odd that events here on planet Earth are going to have that kind of universal impact. You know, if you're living on a planet 100,000 light years away or 200,000 million light years away in the Andromeda Galaxy, why would things that happen on this particular planet affect even the continuing existence of the entire universe? The other thing that is fascinating to me is this. When God decided to enter into his creation, he entered into his creation on planet Earth and as a man. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see in the scripture that Jesus continues, even after his resurrection, to be the God-man. Not the God-Vulcan, not the God-Klingon, but the God-man. So when we put these things together, I'm very skeptical about claims that there are aliens. Now, what about UFOs and things along this line? Well, even UFO researchers like Jacques Vallée, who's by no means a Christian, are now becoming convinced that UFO phenomena may not be extraterrestrial in the sense of coming from one part of our universe to the other, but they are increasingly saying that it might be interdimensional or what we would call spiritual phenomena. Because these UFOs don't seem to obey natural laws. The individuals that are contacted by these UFO beings consistently report that these beings come with a spiritual message. And it's kind of a fascinating thing to me when you look at contactee phenomena, how individuals who claim to have been contacted by UFO beings will report that these beings go out of their way to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, but not in a biblical sense. They will say that he was one of them, that he was a space alien, or that they were our creators. They seeded the Earth with their DNA like we see in the sci-fi movies. They say that Eastern mysticism is the way to go, but the biblical Christianity is definitely wrong. Well, to me, if we're talking about interdimensional or spiritual beings coming with a message that denies the truth of the Bible, maybe what we're dealing with there isn't some extraterrestrial in the sense that it is sold to us in modern sci-fi. Maybe these are fallen angels, because the Bible does say there are extraterrestrial intelligences beyond mankind in this universe. They're angels, and there are elect angels that serve and love God and help us as believers in Christ, and then there's fallen angels whose stock and trade is working in deception. Even this technologically oriented era that we live in right now, I wanted to sell somebody on my agenda of leading them away from the truth of God. What better way could you do it than throwing in a few Steven Spielberg, George Lucas-like special effects to support the message that you're sending? So for those reasons, I'm very, very skeptical about this. Again, the Bible doesn't say definitively yay or nay about life on other planets, but because of what it does say about the centrality of Earth in God's plan, about Jesus coming to this Earth and becoming a man, about how the fall of man in Genesis and God wrapping things up as far as creating a new heavens and a new Earth, all revolve around events here on planet Earth, I would be very skeptical about the idea that we might be dealing with extraterrestrials there. It sounds far more spiritual than anything else. Thanks for that great question, Joey. If that didn't fully fulfill your question, feel free to give us a call back here on A Reason for Hope. Let's go on back out to the phones. If the producer could bring up Bill on the line. Bill, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today? Bill, are you there? Do we have Bill there? Hi, Bill. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing?
Oh, pretty good, Scott.
Thanks for joining us. What's on your heart today?
Okay, my question is on Psalm 119, which I heard was at the center of the Bible. And so I thought, well, what's at the center of that Psalm?
Yeah.
And I found verse 88, which says, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And I thought, wow, what an outstanding verse to have at the center of the Bible. And I was wondering if you would comment on that. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's the interesting thing about all of that is that there are different definitive ideas about which the center verse of the Bible is. You know, when we take a look at the center verse in the Bible, many people do believe it's Psalm 119 and verse 88. But actually, when we do an analysis, the idea of the center verse of the Bible, we have to do a little bit of math there and so on. Psalm 117 becomes the center of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is there is actually no center verse of the Bible because, like in the King James Version, there's 31,174 verses and even numbers. So there's no one center verse. But Psalm 117 actually comes closest to hitting that target. Back in a moment.
Culture, issues, society. This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
I started attending a church that was held in a school, and I just recently heard that they have been complaining. They came up with two things. One, some of the people that were being churched there smoked. I don't know if they found cigarette butts.
Well, they're allowed to put in what's called reasonable time, place, and manner restrictions, and those same time, place, and manner restrictions are to be applied for all groups. But the law is that religious organizations, churches, synagogues, if they want to use a school facility for their services, they're entitled to the access under the same terms and conditions as anyone else.
The American Center for Law and Justice is here to defend our religious liberties. Learn more about the American Center for Law and Justice on our website at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
What a happy day when we finally realize God has His hand on the thermostat of pain in our lives.
If God permits you to be hassled or tried in the fire of affliction, even by the enemy, know this, he has his eye on you and his finger on the thermostat.
In this hotspot, Skip Heitzig nails a common error.
So if you're going to have any relationship with the devil, with Satan at all, it's to be his enemy.
Hotspot. Speaking to Satan as if he cares.
And if you think you're going to overcome the devil's tactics by saying, well, I'm a good person and I go to church and I read my Bible, and you've lost the battle.
Let Skip take you on a cruise through Scripture in his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. ConnectWithSkip.com. Now, a spiritual strategy from Skip.
When we make Jesus Christ our first love, and we put love of self second, third, or fourth, you become more and more untouchable.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, feel free to give us a call. Our phone lines are open for you at 1-877-556-1212. That is our toll-free number anywhere you're listening to the broadcast, whether you are here in Greater Tucson or perhaps listening to us in the far-flung reaches of KLHT country in Honolulu, Hawaii. Hey, an aloha welcome out to those of you joining us there in paradise. Feel free to give us a call, toll-free, 1-877-556-1212. If you're listening to us in Tucson on Reach Radio, feel free to use that toll-free number. All of our broadcasting now is oriented through the studios of KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And so here in Tucson, you can use that 877-556-1212 number and kind of get into a little bit of a different habit. If you're a regular listener or caller to the broadcast, we are on the Good Message Network. We no longer have that local number. It's all funneled and filtered through the auspices of the cracked engineering team at KNKT. So 1-877-556-1212 is our toll-free number. Open phone lines available for you for any question that you have about the Bible, maybe a personal issue going on in your walk with God, where you can use some guides and directions straight from God's inspired Word. We would love to be able to tackle those issues with you on the broadcast today. 1-877-556-1212. CalvaryChristianFellowship.com if you'd like to get questions to us, find out more about the ministry. Access our social media connections there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And by the way, we also provide up-to-the-minute updates on the topics that we're talking about on the broadcast. So all of that is available for you there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. Hey, I've got an interesting question that comes to us from Lisa. Lisa writes this: I know this might sound like a dumb question. Well, Lisa, let me tell you, there's no such thing as a dumb question when it comes to the Bible. As long as it's a sincere question, any question that you have regarding the Word of God is very, very important indeed. But Lisa's question was this: why are some books of the Old Testament called the major prophets and some are called the minor prophets? Well, again, Lisa, that is a great question. And really, what we're dealing with in that set of circumstances is a categorization of these prophetic books really by length more than anything else. The fact of the matter is, when we have the major prophets listed and the minor prophets, they divide up the Old Testament prophetic books. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because all of them are pretty substantial as far as their length are concerned. The minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Sometimes people will refer to the minor prophets as being called the 12. Now, the major prophets are described as being major simply because their books are longer and their content is broad and even global in their implications. Another reason that the minor prophets are called minor is because they tend to focus more on God's dealings with Israel and less with God's dealings with the rest of the world, although you could make the case that the book of Jonah was a definite global perspective that God wanted to give to the Jewish people. This doesn't mean the minor prophets are any less inspired than the major prophets. It's just simply a matter of God choosing to reveal more to the major prophets than he did to the minor prophets. You know, so again, the major and minor prophets are sometimes, well, a little challenging for Christians to read. Some will make their way through the book of Isaiah, but boy, Jeremiah, with its message of God's judgment, although woven within it are beautiful pictures of restoration and the coming of the Messiah himself. Ezekiel, with its challenging images and so forth, have kind of put people off. The book of Lamentations, some people will say, oh, you know, I've got enough problems without reading that. And yet there are some of the most encouraging verses you'll find in the Bible in the book of Lamentations as well. There's a lot of constant warnings and judgments recorded in these prophecies. And so sometimes we as Christians stay away from them. But there is so much incredibly valuable content to be found in the major and minor prophets. You know, for instance, we see prophecies of Jesus' birth in Isaiah. And in Micah, we learn about Jesus' sacrifice in Isaiah 53. We read about Jesus' return in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we see events that we may be very well see being fulfilled in our day and age. Again, we see a picture that God is not only perfect love, but is also perfect justice. He is absolutely holy. He is a God of grace and mercy in all the major and minor prophets. And because of that, we should really pay attention to them and study them. I think it's so sad how many times there are individuals, Lisa, who rarely venture south of the line of the book of Matthew in their Bible reading. But there is so much treasure there. You know, some people say, well, you know, there's context and background, these strange places and historical details. How can I make heads or tails out of that? Here's what I would suggest for you, Lisa. Get a hold of a good study Bible. If you want one, and maybe you're not really all that familiar, you're not really a veteran of Bible reading, you want one that will give you just a great overview and explanatory notes to help keep you on track, I highly recommend the Word for Today Study Bible by Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You can get that through thewordfortoday.com. And the study helps in it are really great. The instructions there are, I guess, in a place where you don't have to have a PhD in biblical languages and theology to be able to follow them. So the Word for Today Study Bible will be a good place to start. If you want to dig a bit deeper, a volume that I've really been blessed by is the Nelson's New King James Version Study Bible by Thomas Nelson Publishers. Dr. Earl Rodmacher of Western Theological Seminary in Portland, Oregon, was the general editor of this work. And what you'll find in it are the scriptures laid out, but below the scriptures you will see references to different verses and then words of explanation that will either tell you something about the language or the culture or the background, refer to other verses that can shed light on a particular passage. And boy, I'll tell you, reading through Genesis through Revelation in the New King James Study Bible, I think, is the rough equivalent of a seminary education when it's all said and done. You want to really have that kind of background under your belt. I would highly recommend that you look into that sort of thing. And the thing that I love about a study Bible is this, is if you're reading through, say, the book of Isaiah, and you come across a passage about, what is this Maher Shalal Hashbaz all about? Well, you just look up the note, and the explanatory note tells you what the meaning of that name is and why, for instance, Isaiah named one of his sons this, and it makes sense there in the context. And it allows us not to feel like we're getting lost or that the biblical truth is going over our heads. It really is a very important reference point. There are other really good study Bibles out there, you know, and they have different targeting audiences. But for my money, the Nelson's New King James Version Study Bible, I don't agree with every explanatory note that they have in there, but that's not surprising. I just tell people in my church, if you agree with every take I have on the scripture, it probably means you're not paying attention. So get a hold of that, Lisa, and I think you'll find that both the major prophets and the minor prophets have a major message to share with us in our day and age. Hopefully that helps you out. Thanks so much for getting that question to us here by way of our Twitter feed on A Reason for Hope. Again, if that question has raised questions in your mind, 1-877-556-1212, the number to call. We're looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. Boy, another fascinating question that was sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's our email address. If you're in front of your computer, you want to fire us off a question, feel free to take advantage of that. It is certainly one that comes up in the minds and hearts of an awful lot of people. It comes to us from Larry, and Larry writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? It seems to me that such awesome and large and amazing creatures would have warranted some kind of mention in the Bible, but I can't seem to find them. Is the Bible give us any kind of insight into the dinosaurs and what happened to them?" Well, thanks so much for that question, Larry. Yeah, the Bible really does tell us some important things about the dinosaurs, believe it or not. First of all, the Bible tells us that God was the one who created the dinosaurs. Now, I know evolution tells us that 140 million years ago, the dinosaurs arose, and they died out about 64 million years ago. But the Bible gives us a completely different story. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we are told that God was the one who created the dinosaurs. In fact, their creation is given to us here. It says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Well, this is the sixth day of creation. And so dinosaurs, according to the Bible, were created during that time. When we take a look at a thoroughly biblical frame of reference, the Bible tells us that dinosaurs were created no more than 6,000 to 10,000 years ago at the outside. It also tells us that man and dinosaur coexisted for a time, which really flies in the face of conventional wisdom regarding the dinosaurs. So if most of what we know, what does the Bible tell us not only about their creation, but also their character? Well, most of what we know about the dinosaurs comes from fossilized bones. But believe it or not, the Bible gives us another insight. In the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, by the way, the language and the culture that's involved with it indicates that Job was probably written around the time of Abraham. And in Job chapter 40, God has an interesting conversation with Job about his place in the universe, so to speak, and his questioning of the wisdom of God. He brings forth two creatures for Job's consideration, to show Job that he's not only not on a par with God, that there are also creatures out there that are far more awesome than any human beings. What are these creatures, and what does this have to say about the dinosaur controversy? We'll get to this and begin our famous lightning round right after this timeout.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, Creation Seminar speaker at the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, did man come from the chimpanzee?
Chris, according to evolution, chimps and man came from a hypothetical ape-like common ancestor, the so-called missing link. Recently, an evolutionist claimed he found clues that the common ancestor of chimps and man walked upright. Therefore, the chimps who live in trees had ancestors which walked upright on the ground. Was evolution from the tree down or from the ground up? Chris, I don't think either ever happened. But you can see the lengths to which evolution must go to salvage their theory and try to accommodate new evidence. Chris, the evidence doesn't support evolution at all. Apes and men were created as is back in Genesis. There have been minor variations in both, but no evolution.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
If you and I were next door neighbors chatting in the driveway, one of us would mention some unexpected development in our life. Perhaps an extended family member diagnosed with a serious disease. Perhaps a child with a special need, or perhaps an automobile accident, or an appliance gone bad, or the crabgrass taking over the yard. We face issues weekly, if not daily, that are new for us. Situations that prompt us to ask, "What should I do now?" Well, the Bible has an answer. Ask God for wisdom. James 1:5 says if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for it and then believe that he will provide. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's wisdom on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com and get your roadmap for life. Route 66, start your journey home today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Thanks so much for joining us. It's your calls and your questions that make this broadcast possible each and every day. So feel free to give us a call. We're in our final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question if you are so inclined. 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, wherever you might be listening to the broadcast, whether you are listening to us in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, or perhaps you're listening to us on KNKT. KNKT listeners, we just encourage you, get your questions to us by taking advantage of our internet connections. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also take advantage of our social media outlets. So we are available for you on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And we also have a very lively Twitter feed available that you can get involved with, follow along with us there. And that is available for you at Scott Richards at ScottR4H. At twitter.com. Feel free to get those questions to us, or just go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can get questions to us there. You can live stream the broadcast, podcast us, be a vital part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. But just remember, it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Well, why don't we go on back out to the phones? We have our producer bring up Elisha, who's on the line right now. Elisha, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic. It is Elisha, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Well, Elisha, thank you so much for giving us a call. What's your question?
Well, I run into this myself, and I talk to a lot of people about the Word and following the Word and wanting to follow God's will. And when you look at a lot of, and I'll get very specific, in today's society, if you want to follow the Christian life, you really, if you're going to, say, have sexual relations, you need to be married. And
right.
That is sometimes very difficult to do in today's world.
Right. And so,
I guess
my
question would be, how do you apply some of the laws of a couple of centuries ago to today's living?
Yeah, well, once again, that's a great question, Elisha. And the bottom line is this. When we see what the Bible has to say about life in general, we are dealing with the timeless truths that we find in the Word of God. Now, granted, there are some passages we can determine in context which were restricted to a particular time and a place. For instance, the laws of Moses that were given to the people of Israel to govern themselves as God's theocratic nation. Those commandments, by and large, especially the commandments regarding animal sacrifices and so forth, are no longer in effect because Jesus fulfilled that when he died on the cross. The sacrificial system is no longer our way of dealing with sins. We know that Jesus paid the price for our sins once and for all. But there are timeless truths that we find in the Word of God that are applicable for each and every generation. And the idea of sexual immorality, or better, having a biblical sense of our sexuality, fits into this this description. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, we are told, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." In other words, God wants us to become more and more like Christ now that we are Christians. And then this issue of our sanctification is this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion or of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The bottom line, Elisha, is this. When Jesus was asked about the subject of divorce, and that was just as much a controversial subject in his day and age as it is in ours, he answered in a really interesting way in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And I think this can give us perspective on these issues. He said this, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The practice of our sexuality, Elisha, is designed specifically to be within the context of the one man, one woman, committed together for life arrangement that God created, we call marriage. It is God who takes two people and literally makes them one flesh through that particular relationship. There is an intimacy that God has designed for marriage that this sexual relationship highlights but doesn't take the place of, that you can't find anywhere else. And if we decide that in our own human wisdom or being led by our own human desires, God's instructions for how I should practice my sexuality seem a bit restrictive to me, or they seem a little old-fashioned to me, and I think I'm going to do my own thing, well, God gave you a free choice and a free will. But the bottom line is there's consequences to that. One of the really obvious consequences of a person that ignores this one man, one woman, committed together for life relationship we call marriage is this. It affects the marriage relationship going forward. One of the most important qualities, Elisha, that a person can have that is going to be a predictor of future marital happiness is the amount of trust that you have in a marriage. Well, if an individual was not faithful to keep God's standards as far as purity and chastity before marriage, Well, how do you know they're going to be faithful just because they stood up in a church and said, forsaking all others, keep myself for you alone for as long as we both shall live? How do you know they're going to be a person in their word? Well, you really don't. The bottom line is this. If a person decides to commit themselves to walking in God's way and doing things God's way, well, then there's that tremendous blessing of not only honoring God with our bodies, as the Bible tells us to do, but also the payoff of being able to look at one another and be able to say, you know what, I'm a person of integrity, and I'm a person that you can trust. And as a result of that trust, we can experience intimacy on more than just a physical level, on an interpersonal and a spiritual level as well. You know that person is a person of their word. You know, the other thing is that's interesting in this, Elisha, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we also see that no one should defraud his brother or take advantage of him in this matter. Now, I think that's an interesting thing for the scripture to say, because when we decide to get sexually involved with someone that we're not going to be committed to for the rest of our lives, well, we've taken a place in that person's life that really only belonged to the person that they were going to be married to someday. And, when we do that, you know, we've really, in a sense, usurped the proper role that should have gone to that person. One of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard is this: conduct yourself in such a way towards the people you're involved with that if you ended up the best man or the maid of honor at that person's wedding, you wouldn't feel the slightest bit of embarrassment or guilt about being in that arrangement. So God wants us to enjoy our sexuality. He wants it to be a very powerful blessing in our life, but He has also given us specific, timeless instructions for the practice of our sexuality. God bless you.
A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.